As always, thank you so much, Greg, for leading us in our service and those that led us in prayer. Philip, appreciate your leading us. And Bryce, very impressed, brother. Was that among the first times you've led us publicly? Good job. I knew you'd get there eventually, and sorry to even say it. I know I'm going to embarrass you. Just forgive me. I've already messed up, brethren. So that's why I preach, because I knew I'd be coming down forward and asking for prayer every Sunday. So anyway, it's good to see you. This is a very special day for Carly and I. Josh is here with his family, and of course that's always special. But today is his birthday. And do we have memories of this day. I mean, what a day. If you don't know, I went fishing. Literally. I've been told all this time that when you have your first child, they're always 2 weeks to 4 weeks late. Well, I believe that. And I got up, I had a fishing date with a fellow, a new Christian, trying to influence him. And I got up and Carla begged me not to go. Oh, I'm awful. And I went anyway. So about 11 o'clock that morning, a fellow came speeding across the lake and said, "Magoo, go home, your wife's having a baby." So that was my day. And it only took Carla, see, how many years have we been married? And she hadn't forgiven me yet. So I'll just leave it there. But anyway, Josh was born. I won't tell you how old he is because it makes me feel awful. But we're just grateful for the memory and what a blessing he's been in our life. And of course, now we have these great grandkids and whoo, life is good. So anyway, pray for our kids. They're on their way back from Winterfest to Gatlinburg, Tennessee. And you may have noticed today we had a few glitches. That's because we have some key personnel that aren't here. We may take them for granted. So maybe when they come back, you can say, "We really missed you guys last week." So, you know, it helps to notice how much people do. And one of, you know, I know if you mention one, you get in trouble. But Phil, you know, Provo, Phil does so much stuff. Maybe we actually ought to tell him we love him on occasion. What do you think, you know? And let him know how much we appreciate him. Anyway, I'm glad you're here. Well, story I read about a gentleman visiting South Africa. And as he was walking through one of the local villages, a very impoverished village, a lot of suffering and day-to-day work just to stay alive and to find good, clean water to drink and to eat, he walked through the village and he noticed a group of kids playing what looked like marbles. And he walked over and he watched them for a while and he started to notice there's something really peculiar about their marbles. And so he said, "Could I see those?" And the kids gladly let him see. And what he found is that they were playing marbles with rough diamonds. You imagine the size. They do come that way. And what's really cool is the kid says, "Yeah, we just kept the big ones and threw the little ones away." So here these kids are in poverty and they're playing marbles with absolute fortunes and not aware of it. And you say, "What in the world does that have to do with why we're here today?" Well, I honestly think sometimes that's exactly what we do spiritually. We start playing spiritual marbles with spiritual treasures and we kind of take them for granted. We forget just how important the things are that we've received from the Lord are. I mean, we have the blessings of knowing Jesus. We have the blessings of God's Word. We have the blessings of being in Christ and forgiven and saved and the grace of God. And there's just so much that's great about the message of Jesus Christ. And yet sometimes we live as though it's just not that important. We just kind of take it for granted. We let things slide sometimes. And I think we're doing the same thing. We're playing marbles with fortunes. And I hope that you understand the lesson today. I think we have a number of things the Lord gave us to help us not do that. I mean, we know God's real. We know He loves us because the Word tells us. We know that He has saved us, that He's coming back. And amazingly, He wants us to live with Him for eternity. And yet, you know, sometimes we live as though those things aren't really true or we don't really believe them. We just sort of take them for granted, and that's unfortunate. Jesus Christ is coming back. He is coming back. One day, I don't know when, the Bible tells us that day and hour, no man knows, not the angels, not the Son, but the Father only, in Matthew 24, so we don't know the exact date. We have people trying to predict it, and I'll teach a lesson on that, Lord willing, in a few weeks. But nonetheless, He's coming back. And that was given to us, I believe, for reasons to help us to really keep our lives focused until He comes. I mean, it's been 2,000 years, and I know a lot of people think about Jesus returning, and they just sort of think, well, you know, He's been gone so long. I don't really have to be in a hurry to, you know, to get ready for Him to come. I'll have plenty of time. Well, let's look at something that Jesus taught. In Matthew 24, as we read in our text, beginning in verse 37, He said, when the Son of Man returns, it will be like it was in Noah's day. By the way, this is from the New Living Translation. Tracy, my son's wife, helped me to understand the last time she was here after services. She said, NASU, and that's New American Standard Update Version. I just put the initials and she was going, what in the world's that? So this is New Living. So there we go. I'll try and keep that straightened out. So here He is. He's saying, in those days before the flood, the people were enjoying banquets and parties and weddings right up to the time Noah entered his boat. People didn't realize what was going to happen until the flood came and swept them all away. That is the way it will be when the Son of Man comes. Two men will be working together in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding flour at the mill. One will be taken, the other left. Know this. A homeowner who knew exactly when a burglar was coming would stay alert and not permit the house to be broken into. So he says in verse 44, you also must be ready all the time, for the Son of Man will come when least expected. Had a friend at Harding. He was in the preacher class, same class I was in. But he knew this teaching about that day and hour no man knows. And so every day he would get up and he would say to himself, Jesus is coming today. And he would say, that way He can't come today. Because no man knows, and I've just predicted, he's manipulating God. You get it? Well, it doesn't work that way. But that's the way he was thinking. We can trick God into coming. We can control Him when He's coming. We don't know when He's coming. And Jesus said, okay, here's a parable, an example. Who is a faithful, sensible servant to whom the master can give the responsibility of managing his household and feeding his family? If the master returns and finds that servant has done a good job, there will be a reward. I assure you, the master will put that servant in charge of all he owns. But if the servant is evil and thinks, my master won't be back for a while, and he begins oppressing the other servants, partying and getting drunk, well, the master will return unannounced and unexpected. He will tear the servant apart and banish him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Lord wants us to be aware of the fact that He is coming back. And I believe there's a couple of things, well, many things we can learn, but a couple of things I'd like to look at. Because of that, in the light of that, it would really be wise if we lived with that knowledge, because Jesus is coming back. And there won't be anything more important that we do with our life than to get our life ready for Jesus when He comes back, to be ready when He returns. Now, this world isn't our home. The Scriptures teach us that over and over. This is just a temporary stopping place on the way to eternity. But what happens in this temporary lifespan is going to determine where we spend eternity. So it's very important that we pay attention. It's very important we understand and that we live wisely with this. The author of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews 11, he said, all these people, in verses 13 through 16, all these people died still believing what God had promised them. They did not receive what was promised, but they saw it all from a distance and they welcomed it. They agreed that they were foreigners and nomads here on earth. Obviously, people who say such things are looking forward to a country they can call their own. If they had longed for the country they came from, they would have gone back. But they were looking for a better place, a heavenly homeland. That is why God is not ashamed to be called their Father, for He has prepared a city for them. This isn't the place. And it is so easy to get so caught up with this world that we forget what this purpose is about, what this life is about. And this life is not about this life. It's about getting ready for eternity. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter reminds us, dear friends, I urge you. I bit my tongue again. I guess I'm going to have to go and get that checked out. I don't know what's going on. Anyway, dear friends, for those of you who weren't here, you missed it. I shed blood preaching the gospel. I bit my tongue and had to preach with a bloody mouth. Isn't that awful? Anyway, here we go. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your souls. We're aliens here. We're strangers here. This isn't what it's all about. And yet, having this knowledge of Jesus and God's grace, the question for us is, will we live wisely, knowing what we know? Will we live life as God intended for us to? I heard a lesson, I don't remember how many years ago, but it stuck with me through all the years. It was entitled, 5 Minutes After You Die. And in the lesson, the preacher presented there are only two choices. We have heaven or we have hell. We have eternity with God or we're lost eternally. Those are the only two choices we have. And so in the lesson he dealt with, 5 minutes after you've gone to heaven, no matter what you've gone through on this earth, and it was a great lesson, you will just look at it and go, I did that for this? Are you kidding? Because it's going to be so fantastic. But what if you're on the other end? What if you're lost? What if you, like the rich man, awaken tormented in the flames? What would you do? I would have one request. God, let me go back and do it all over again and I won't make this mistake. But what if you do make the mistake? 5 minutes after you die, what would you give? I'm telling you, there isn't anything in this life that we wouldn't willingly give if that reality dawned on us. And that's what I'm saying. The wise person lives his life understanding this. The Lord never intended for the Christian life to be a side dish, you know, on the buffet of life, that we eat from it on occasion, and otherwise this is really our focus. It's about so many other things. You know, we'll give honor temporarily or partly to God, and then we'll really get back to dealing with the important stuff. And that's the way so many people in the world live today, and it's not wise, because if they make that decision, likely they're going to wind up in an eternity they do not want to experience. So it's really wise for us to do this. I guess maybe a way to say it is we tend sometimes to live superficially. We play spiritual marbles with spiritual diamonds without recognizing the value of what God has given us. And it's just not a good way to go about it. We need to understand that we need to live like we believe this. And what a difference it makes. And what a difference it will make if we do it. Now, there are people in the world who, they live lives that I don't agree with. Their values are not my values. Yet I have a reluctant admiration for people who live out their values even when I don't agree with them. For instance, you may recognize this fella. His name is Kurt Cobain. He is the founder of the rock group Nirvana. Quite a story. Well, he died in 1994. And he died by his own hand. He took a shotgun and put it to his head and he pulled the trigger. And I remember coming into the office, and I had bought a paper, coming into the office, sitting down, and reading that. And there were comments in the paper. All these people were saying things like, why would he do that? He had everything. He was rich, filthy rich. He had a huge following. He has a wife. He's got a 19-month-old daughter. He has everything that this world says we're to have in order to really live successfully. And yet, he took a shotgun and ended it. People said, how could it happen? They were so surprised. Let me tell you something. I wasn't surprised. The reason I wasn't surprised is I read interviews. I listened to interviews. I listened to his music. And I heard the message that he was singing. This man, pardon me for getting a little technical, was a humanist and a nihilist. You say, what's a nihilist, or however you say that? We pronounce them different sometimes. That's a person who rejects all religious and moral principles in the belief that life is meaningless. And that's exactly what Cobain believed. There was no purpose to this life. We're an accident. We've heard it how many decades now? We evolved. We're an accident. God didn't create everything that is. No, it just happened. And so, okay, so what meaning does life have if there's no God, if I'm not made in His image, if I don't have that value? What is life worth? There's no morality. There's no standard. But there are people, humanists, who live as if there is, even though they're not. Well, he actually tried to live according to his beliefs. And I guess in that way, I want to say I respect him for doing it. But bless his heart, he established grunge rock. You remember before this, and I got to tell you, it was kind of a tough time for me and my musical taste, but you remember they had all the rock stars and they looked like they spent more time in the beauty shop getting permanents and makeup. And, you know, if I'm treading on your toes, I'm not picking on you. It was just kind of, what's wrong with these guys? And then he walks on the stage. He's not shaving. His hair's a mess. He doesn't wash it. He dresses in no spectacular clothes at all. It's grunge. And a great deal of the music that's listened to today goes back to him. Well, he is a child, or was a child, of divorce. At the age of 8, his parents divorced, and he lost, consequently, both parents. He wound up being moved from one home to another to another. He wound up living a homeless life for a while. That was what happened to him. And he came out of this, and he was very clear about it. He believed that life was basically rotten and meaningless. And if you know his music, you know there are some songs that he sang. One that was fairly well known is called Nevermind. And it has this reoccurring phrase, oh, well, whatever, never mind. There's no purpose. He produced a song, and the record company wouldn't publish it because here's the title. I hate myself and I want to die. He's embracing the logical consequences of his belief. No God, no meaning, life stinks. Why live? And that's what he did. He decided it wasn't worth it, so he took his life. Well, folks, he was living, I guess the most famous is Teen Spirit. Smells Like Teen Spirit, where he has this phrase. I almost start singing it when I'm not going to do that to you. I feel stupid and contagious. I am anyway. You know, here we are now. Entertain us. There's just nothing worth living about. And so he took his life, trying to live according to his belief. Isn't that sad? Isn't that sad? I wish I could have talked to him. I'm sure somebody tried. But there's so many people like him I wish I could talk to. And say, guys, there's more to life. There is meaning. It does count. Well, why bring him up? Because his whole take on life, he was walking around moody, grumpy, being impossible to get along with. And one of the stagehands says, why are you acting like this? And he said, well, I'm awake, aren't I? I mean, how else do you act when there's no meaning to life? So he killed himself and he ended it. Well, he reminds me of Solomon. Except Solomon came to a different conclusion. You've read the book of Ecclesiastes. If you haven't, go home and read it. It's absolutely fascinating. Solomon said, I tried everything. I tried sex. I had so many concubines, I don't know how many concubines I had. I had so many wives. I had all of the pleasure in the world. I pursued it, and the conclusion, vanity of vanities. I tried the finest wines. I ate the finest food. I decided to be an architect and build things that would last for centuries and centuries and really make my mark. And what did he conclude? Meaningless. Vanity of vanities. It's not worth anything. He tried it all. He accumulated gold and silver and slaves and horses and livestock and power and money and wealth. He had it all. And when he finally reached the conclusion after doing this, here's what he says. Ecclesiastes 12, 13 through 14. After having heard it all, this is the conclusion. Fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to everyone. God will certainly judge everything that is done. This includes every secret thing, whether it's good or bad. No matter what you're doing, don't you forget the most important thing. Live with the fear of God and obey. That makes all the difference in the world. And I wish Cobain could have understood that. He maybe would still be alive. He might be a brother in Christ. You never know. But Solomon knew. And there's even better news, and that is that God loves us. He sent Jesus to die for us, to take care of our sins, so that we can live with him. He really wants us to live with him eternally. I want to live with him eternally. But he wants me and you to live with him. That's his desire. And I don't embrace Cobain's philosophy. I don't believe in what he stood for. I don't agree with him. I think he wasted his life. I think he wasted his eternity. The scriptures speak and ask us, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And the answer is, absolutely nothing. What do you do if you lose your soul? What's worth losing your soul? Absolutely nothing. Well, the wise man in Psalms 14:1 said, only fools say in their heart there is no God. They are corrupt and their actions are evil. Not one of them does good. I think he wasted his life. And that there are many people doing the same thing. It seems to me that most people I know who subscribe to humanism, who are nihilistic in their lifestyle, that they're really inconsistent. That is, they live the humanist belief out if it's comfortable, if it doesn't take much. Otherwise, they don't embrace it. They live as though life has some meaning without having any reason for believing that. Whereas, the sad thing is, there are many Christians who do the same thing. We have so much, such blessings, and yet we live life as though there's no God. I don't have to deal with this. And folks, that's why we're studying this today. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? One of the strange things about life is, people out there complain about all the hypocrites in church. And I'm the chiefest, okay? I believe things and don't follow through. I teach things and don't live them out. I bet you do the same thing too, don't you? But see, being a Christian isn't about being perfect. It's being forgiven and saved and washed and welcoming everybody else to the same club, or the same house, or the same Savior. That's what we can experience. That's what it's about if we just don't forget. So Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, 15 through 17, be careful how you live, not as fools, but as those who are wise. Make the most of every opportunity for doing good in these evil days. And he teaches parables, and we're going to study these, Lord willing, in the future. He has the parable of the faithful servant, which says, be ready all the time. He has the parable of the 10 bridesmaids who didn't have enough oil. 5 did and 5 didn't. And he says, be prepared all the time. Same story. Be faithful. He has the parable of talents. God has all given us gifts. Are we using them in his service? We're going to study about this. And be loving. You got the sheep and the goats. What was the basis that he used to judge the sheep and the goats to separate them? I was naked and you clothed me. I was hungry and you fed me. I was in jail and you visited me. You know the list. It's about what we did for the cause of Christ as we served him. So he says, do that. You know, and again, God willing, we'll get to this. Titus reminds us the grace of God has been revealed, bringing salvation to all people. And we are instructed to turn from godless living and sinful pleasures. Remember this, if you ever think that grace entitles us to sin and do whatever we want, come back and read that passage. We should live in this evil world with self-control, right conduct, and devotion to God while we're looking forward to that wonderful event when the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be revealed. What are we looking forward to? We're going to see him one day. He's coming back. And wouldn't it be really wise if we allowed that to influence us? Basically what I'm saying, God challenges us to live wisely in light of the certain return of Jesus Christ. Well, pressing on, we need to be focused. It may well be that one of the most difficult things to do in life is to take a long trip in a car with small children. Agree? Disagree? And what do you hear from those small children? Yeah, you do. Isn't that it? We know. And how many times do we hear it? And how do we respond? Well, we have the really smart thing saying, let's play a game and see how long we can go without anybody asking, are we there yet? And sometimes they fall for it. Or we can say, if you say it again, I'm turning around going home. I bet you've done that one, haven't you? I mean, we can try and answer it anyway, but you know, there's something good about this. And what's good about this is these kids, I know they don't understand the concept of time and a trip and distance, and so it's tough for them, but folks, they have the right idea because they are focused on the end of the journey, where we're going. They want to get there. And isn't that exactly what the Lord did for us when he said, hey, I'm coming back. And even though we're in the journey, are we there yet? Not yet. But we're going to be. And the Lord says, while you're living this life, keep your focus on this. Don't forget, I'm coming back. And men are going to answer. They're going to give a definition. They've got a final destination in mind. And I love it. So what is Satan's plan to keep us from being focused on this? Well, it's distraction. It's trying to get our minds on something else. And it's so easy to do because I can feel this world. I can feel that one too at times inside, but it's subjective. This is objective. It's tangible. We can touch it, taste it. And it's so hard sometimes to remember what this life is about. And this life isn't about this life. It's about what's yet to come. So, C.S. Lewis wrote a book called Screwtape Letters. And in that, he was educating a lesser demon on how to deal with men. And I apologize for reading, but I haven't done this in years. Let me read. This is Wormwood. He's the head demon deacon. And he's educating one of his demons. And he writes to him and he says, dear Wormwood, I'm truly amazed at you. Your methods are so antiquated, I can scarcely believe it. You and your ridiculous talk of torturing Christians. Can't you see that those things don't work anymore? It just makes them mad. And then you can't do a thing with them. Listen, it's not done that way anymore. We quit that right after the McCarthy hearings. I hope you have some history in your life to get that. Catch up, you bungler. There's a whole new approach to getting Christians to denounce their faith, and it works. Remember all that stuff we used to arrange for their torture, like throwing them to the lions? I about laughed myself sick. or burning them at the stake. We chuckled over that one for 300 years. Letting them spend their lives in those filthy dungeons was bad, and we enjoyed it immensely, but that was nothing. I mean nothing compared to the effectiveness of the latest thing we've got. It's called trial by affluence, for a lack of a better term. The point is, it gets results. We've never seen anything like it down here. The boss came up with the original idea, but we keep adjusting it for the times. It's so simple, you wouldn't believe it. Here's what you do. Take a good, solid Christian family, perhaps a guy and his wife, maybe some kids. Get the decent church-going Christian family so that you can make the best example of them. Now start pouring on the good life. Give him a boat, a camper, a couple of nice cars, a nice house, big screen TV, and an income that provides for far more than just the basic necessities. Add to this a couple of days off a week where he doesn't have to work, pour on the goodies, and then watch him crack. And if you really want to enjoy it, just listen to what he says. Sooner or later, you'll hear him mention how God gave him all this good stuff, but while he's saying it, he's probably hooking up the camper and will be gone from worship again. Or maybe he's turning on the TV to sit paralyzed instead of thinking or doing anything. We find that with each week we give him a shot of this stuff, that we've got him one step further away from the tremendous power of our enemy above. I don't know why we didn't think of this before. Just goes to show you our boss can adjust to the times. He claims that America is almost completely in his grasp, and it's almost solely through this new method of his. You've got to give him credit. He's never lost a country yet. So, get going. This should be a perfect weekend for you to get started on your new case, your sinister superior Screwtape. I don't know if you're like me, but that one hurts a little bit to read, doesn't it? Because we're so blessed and we get so distracted by our blessings that we actually will allow the blessings to interfere with the one who has blessed us in our relationship to him. Folks, that's satanic. And that's what he does. And so we arrange our priorities not based on God's, but on satanic things, hellish things, worldly things. And those things are all going to be burned up, every last one of them. Nothing's going to last. Folks, we've got to remain focused. Hebrews chapter 12, 1 and 2, the author said, "Let us run with endurance the race set before us." And that's what it takes. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, on whom our faith depends from start to finish. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Focus on what's really important. I read an article, it's been some time back, from U.S. News and World Report about sniper camp. And I'm going to read this. It's short, so hang in there. And I'm almost done. You've been wonderful. The U.S. Marines conduct a secret sniper program in Quantico, Virginia. The school admits 25 men for an 8-week course of 16-hour days. Very few pass. To graduate, each goes on a mock mission with a well-defined area where the instructors search for the sniper if they can find him. If they find him, they can fail him. To get in range of the target, a sniper may move forward at a rate of 1 inch per hour. So you spend a whole day going 2 feet. That doesn't sound fun to me. How about to you? And to go on, he may sit for days absolutely still despite cold, rain, insect bites, snakes, and fear. No one gets out without singleness of heart. Takes singleness of heart, doesn't it? Takes absolutely focusing on your goal. And that's what we need to learn. I think we expect that kind of focus from Olympic champions. We expect that kind of focus from doctors. We expect that kind of focus from so many people. But let me tell you, good brothers and sisters, God expects that kind of focus from us on Him and on Jesus coming back. And that makes all the difference in how we live. So, as the invitation, I'm going to sing a song. My granddaughter Maddie told me yesterday that I do not have a good singing voice. I'm not sure that I will ever recover from that, but I bet you know the song. You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town. He's making a list, checking it twice. Gonna find out who's naughty or nice, or naughty and nice. Santa Claus is coming to town. And here's the disturbing part. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been good or bad. So be good for goodness sake. And I give up after that verse. He knows I scratched the car but lied. He knows I hit my brother but lied about it. He knows I was down the street cussing up a blue streak and then walked in the house and acted like a saint. He knows everything about me. And what do I deserve? A big old bag of coal. Right? So many people look at their relationship with Jesus in the same way. He knows. He knows every thought. He knows every deed. He knows everything I've done, good and bad. He knows. And I'm convinced a lot of people say, well, if that's the case, I give up. I don't have a prayer. It's like Santa. I'm getting cold lumps for this Christmas because that's all I deserve. And some people say, I'm going to give up because I don't have a chance. Please understand, that's why it's so important to focus on the fact that He's coming back. He died, Hebrews tells us, to deal with our sin. When He comes back, He's coming to get us. He's died for us. He's forgiven us. He's shed His blood. He's made it possible for us to be saved and safe. And we just have to make the decision to give our lives to Him and understand that we're saved by grace, not by perfect living, not because we live sinlessly. It's, as we've read, keep your eyes on Jesus, on whom our faith depends from start to finish. Ephesians 2, you know that one, for by grace are you saved through faith. Let me read it from a little different version. God saved you by His special favor when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things He planned for us long ago. We're saved by grace. It's not because we've been good enough. It's in spite of the fact that we haven't been good enough, because God loved us and did what was necessary to save us. That's the price of sin, so I don't want to make light of it, but that's the encouragement. So let me give you some challenging verses. We're going to continue, God willing, this study next week. Here's what the Scripture says about how we are to feel about Jesus returning. Some of the Scriptures. Hebrews 9:28, He will bring salvation to all those who are, what's that word? Eagerly waiting for Him. Does that describe you? Is that how you think? Is it important? Okay, we had grandkids come. I'm sorry. We forget Josh and Tracy come with the grandkids. But we had grandkids coming this weekend. Guess what we focused on? We got the house clean. We went shopping. We did all kinds of stuff to get ready for them. And now they're here. And we were at the airport waiting. Changed our whole week. Really did. What would it do if we lived that way every day about Jesus? And folks, that's the point. Eagerly. He reminds the Corinthians, you eagerly wait for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not sure if we haven't lost that. Revelation 16:15, take note. I will come as unexpectedly as a thief. Blessed are those who are watching for me, who keep their robes ready so they will not need to walk naked and ashamed. Did I say it right, Faye? Naked, naked. Southern is naked, and I'm sorry, you guys are just going to have to learn to pronounce it right. Okay, so there we go. There we are. Does it describe us? Because, folks, it can make all the difference in where we spend eternity. Would you agree? So, let's work on it. Let your anticipation of His return be relentless. Don't let this one fade away, okay? Let's pray and we'll offer the invitation. Father in heaven, we look forward to the time when Jesus will come again. It scares us. We recognize how imperfect and sinful we have been. We recognize how flawed we are. But we thank You for the salvation that You've offered us and for the forgiveness of sins and for clothing us in Christ so that instead of our flaws, You see His perfection and His righteousness and His sinlessness and His holiness. And we thank You, Father. We recognize we wouldn't have a chance if we didn't have Him as our Savior. Help us to focus on Him. Help us to know Him, to walk with Him. And Father, help us to remember He is coming back. And as we say that today, help us to examine ourselves, not the other person, not the people around us, but to truly look in our hearts and ask ourselves if we are ready. If we have the robes on and we've got the attitude, we thank You, Father, for working in our lives. If we don't, we pray, Father, You give us the courage and the strength to act and to do whatever it is we need to do. Whether it's to become a Christian by confessing our faith in Jesus Christ because we believe and have repented of our sins and being baptized into Him and becoming Your child, or whether it's as a Christian renewing our walk or just asking for encouragement in prayer. Whatever we can do, Father, if there's someone present this morning that we can help, give them the courage to step out and to come forward or to talk to us later. In Your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing.
Hark the gentle voice of Jesus fallen, tenderly upon your ear. Sweet His cry, love and pity calleth, turn and listen, stay.